For those who are going to Children's Church, if they would please go so with Mrs. Zagrobelny. And the rest of you, if you would open up to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. We are taking a shift from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And what's the problem to now? Here's the opening salvo from Paul by God to give us the response as a result of knowing what the bad is. Here is the absolute good, and may we be interested and excited about this. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is found on page 941 of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Paul writes this, and notice he starts with but. So he's saying all these things, but. So now, therefore, in a sense, he's saying this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have seen the wretchedness of man in chapters 1 through 3:20. All people, Jew, Gentile, are roped into the same thing. Everyone, Adam to the last man or woman, is in that same condition. The wretchedness, the rebellion before God. Now we will start to see the light of the world as Paul is moving away from all the bad, all the wretchedness. He's saying, here's the light of the world that we may respond rightly with joy. This here, this passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, is the absolute heart of Romans. And I would submit, I believe chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is the heart of the Scriptures. Here is what God is saying to remind us, to show us, how we indeed receive salvation. And that's the purpose of the Scriptures, that we would understand who we are, understand who God is, that we would then turn and repent, place our faith, and receive that very good gift. This is everything. Consider that for a moment. Consider that God, in His infinite wisdom, has not just created you, but that God, in His infinite mercy, has said, I'm going to reveal to you who I am, who you are, that you may then turn and receive Him. There's all kinds of knowledge this week that you attained. All kinds of things that you learned, whether it's a food that you ate that you liked or disliked, whether it's something on the news, whether it's something your spouse did, whether it's something your children did or your parents did. Everything, a lot of things were revealed to you. But this thing, we must consider the depth of the revelation of God. And this is an amazing concept that we must recognize. God gives us what we need to understand about Him, that we would grasp His love and His actions that are motivated by that love, that we would explore the righteousness of God. Why? To exalt Him and to know our place, that our pride would be extinguished, encouraging our humility before God to be exercised. This is the problem for every man, woman, and child, the exaltation of the self and the marginalization of God. And He is saying here, let us exalt Christ and marginalize ourselves, not because we're worthless, but because we must have a proper order to understand exactly what's going on here. So as we look at the text, we're going to cover a couple of verses at a time here, and we'll move forward. What is the righteousness of God? I have three questions. Number one, what is the righteousness of God? So in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest, and he talks about that righteousness. There's two types of righteousness of God. One is a judging righteousness, and one is a saving righteousness. This is not the judging righteousness of God. He is judge over all, and He can condemn. Certainly that's true. But this is the saving righteousness of God in this passage. And so if we add that little bit of an adverb, but now the saving righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. And so we hopefully understand early on what Paul is trying to say here is, Here's all the negative, here's all the wretchedness. Every man, woman, and child, every Jew, every Gentile, everyone is in that same boat. Now we have the saving righteousness. This is the encouragement for us. We need this type of thing. And in verse 21, he says right off the bat, this is manifest apart from the law. In a response to the Jews who think, indeed, that the law could save, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tells us otherwise. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. This is the point of Romans chapter 1, 3 to 20. Or chapter 1 till 3, 20. And that is that there were some who thought they could abide by the law and receive their righteousness. There were some who thought they could abide by the law and receive their salvation. And Paul early on is saying, the saving righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. So these are two different things. Yet he tries to encourage, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So when he says the law and the prophets, he says basically the entirety of the Old Testament. All those things point to, indeed, the righteousness, the saving righteousness of God. We see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, talking about Abraham. We'll see this in chapter 4 when we get to it. And he believed the Lord Abraham did, and he counted, God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. We see here, they understood righteousness is by belief. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, the soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquity. So God is saying through Isaiah here that the Savior is going to come and pay the penalty, that we would then indeed receive the righteousness. And he says in verse 12 of the Savior, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here we see, indeed, that it's not apart from the law as far as the salvation offered, because the law never was meant to save. Yet all these things point to it through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is consistent with the Old Testament. And so when some people say, well, the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God, of course, that's nonsense. They're one and the same. They work, indeed, together. They're the same God. The Old Testament and New Testament work together because God is the same. It's consistent. They knew this. Abraham knew this. Verse 21, this is seen in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the book of Romans. As Paul is unfolding this message, he's saying, here's the law and its purposes and its use no longer needed it was never meant for righteousness, but indeed it will be from righteousness for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. Now on sin, remember, all of us receive this from Adam. Now you may say, I don't think that that's fair. I understand, but this is the way God has designed it. Through Adam, we have all inherited that sin nature. He arrogantly rebelled before God while Eve was being deceived. And if you think that that's unfair, that's the way God's designed it, but we all recognize we experience it in others. I mean, we all experience the sin of other people. All of us have to deal with the consequences. Sometimes you act in a way where you do not pay the penalty for your sin, but someone else does. If you recall when David was intimate with Bathsheba, they had a child. The child died, not David. So the child paid the consequences for David's actions. And you know this as well. Sometimes you bear the brunt of someone being unkind to you, of someone doing something behind your back, whatever the case is, we all. But we also experience sin from ourselves. I mean, we all know, we all intuitively understand. Even an atheist knows they do wrong things. Now, they may not call it sin, but what they do know is they know it's wrong. When you say a unkind word, when you do an action that is wrong, everybody recognizes that we experience sin. And this is what Paul is trying to get across. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of this glory. When we were created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the image of God, we had received some glory. And in glory we will receive. It says in the scriptures that God will share, that Jesus will share his glory with us. So we had received, Adam and Eve received glory. We will receive it in the end. And in the middle, we fall short of that glory. We lose some of that because of the fall, because of our own sin. What was lost? Well, we covered this last week. No one is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 10. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the glory that we've lost. We must recognize this isn't something that God took away. It's something that sin entered in and ruined and warped and twisted us. God didn't say, I'm going to remove this from you. What God's going to do in the end is he's going to remove the sin nature from us. The mind, body, and soul are all affected. Lost of this glory of the Imago Dei. So mankind, what happens is he gets arrogant toward God. Mankind walks this earth proudly and thinks that he can judge God. How many times have you had people say they don't agree with the scriptures, or they don't believe that there's a God, or that they think what God did was wrong? And this was magnified, by the way, in the Enlightenment. It went from God being the object and us being the subject to it being switched to we are the object and God is the subject, and we look down upon him and we judge him. And today that's been magnified even more and more. Job has something to say about this. God says to Job, shall a fault, 40 verse 2 of Job, shall a false finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. In verse 8 of that same chapter, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right, God says to Job. All these things that you went through, Job, you're going to tell me that you're going to judge me and put you in the right and me in the wrong? Of course, we know eventually in chapter 42, Job says, I should have just kept my mouth shut because I recognize who God is and who I am. And that's ultimately what we should do. Not that God needs to have that stroke of an ego, but that God knows we need that in order that we would worship him and not ourselves, because we will indeed worship someone, whether it's God or ourselves or something else. And so we must recognize we're created to worship and we will find an object to latch onto to worship. The problem is, what many do is they seek idolatry and not God. This is why Paul's trying to show the righteousness of God has come through Christ, because all have fallen short. Many seek idolatry. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Speaking of idols in our lives, Isaiah tells us all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. By the way, this is a physical idol that they would make that they would worship. You may not do the same thing. You might be sitting there with a whittling knife carving out images and making. However, you all have idols. We all have idols. We may not craft them the same way they did, but we do. Their witness, following here in Isaiah, neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul's moving it from a physical idol to something else. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what is the righteousness of God? We see early on, Paul is saying, it's this saving righteousness, a salvation which frees us from sin, which brings us into a relationship with him. It is a mercy for all, not for a special group, but for a group made special. So God didn't choose you because you were special. You are special because God chose you. In the same way, Israel was never special until God chose them. Not because there's something inherent in those who believe. I'm not wiser. I'm not smarter. I'm not more spiritually mature than the next person who's not a believer. God, in his infinite mercy, extended his grace toward me and enlivened my heart that I would then see Christ for who he is. So it's not something inherent in me. It's something inherent in God. And this is the glorious news, the glorious good news, that God, in his mercy and love, rather than condemning all sinners, has brought some into relationship with him. This is the point of Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. We ought not marvel at God's judgment of sinners. Why does God think he has the right to judge sinners. Why doesn't God judge all sinners? But God's mercy towards sinners, that we ought not question. Why doesn't God just condemn all, but why does he save some? That should be our question. I hopefully recognize, we all do, God has the right and responsibility. He has the right and the responsibility to condemn everyone. He absolutely does. And you have been condemned. You have been condemned. However, for those in Christ Jesus, that condemnation shifts from you to Christ. So the condemnation is still just. The condemnation through sin is still just. So we ought not ask, why doesn't God just condemn all? It's, we should be asking, why in the world does God save anybody? What's in it for him? And that's the heart of this passage, to demonstrate that God is seeking a people for himself, that we must be in awe of that. I love that word, awe. We should be in awe. We should be sitting, we live in such a distracted world that we no longer find awe in things. And when we do, it kind of happens and then we move on. But we ought to let that seep within us, wonder at the richness of his love and his mercy. So how is the righteousness of God given? We know what it is, the saving righteousness through Jesus Christ. How is it given? It's clear in these short verses that so much theology is packed into them that one could meditate and study these six verses and come away with a great appreciation for the Lord God. But Paul answers the question, how, and with many answers. Okay, and this is a broad overview. We could spend months just on this passage, preaching time and time again over various aspects of it. But I'm going to give you a couple of brief things here. Number one, how is the righteousness of God given? We are justified by his grace. He gives us something that we do not deserve. There's nothing inherent in you that God should say, you deserve this. You serve me X amount of times, or you've done a certain amount of things, and, well, you don't go out and murder people. You don't go out and steal things. You don't. So I'm going to extend my mercy. Not at all. In our wretchedness, God still saves. It's to show that we have earned nothing. Now, I know you know this, but the question is, do you live this way? Because arrogance is a Christian who thinks that somehow God chose them because there's something. Is your heart moved by this? Or is your heart motivated by, I am a wretched sinner, and I have nothing to offer, and God extends his rich mercy unto me? That God not having a relationship with each one of us. Remember, God doesn't have a relationship with any of us. Because we're in rebellion. He still extended his grace toward us to engage in relationship for our benefit. That alone deserves deeper contemplation that many give to it. Number two, it's not just his grace, it's a gift. We see here, verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. Now, what is a gift? A gift is extending something to someone of your own. This could be material, it could be time, it could be relational. A gift is something that someone doesn't earn. Okay? Someone doesn't earn a gift. A gift is given of free will of something that you have. So if you go out and buy something for someone, when you purchase that, that is yours. If you then give it to someone, you're giving something of yourself. That's a resource. Maybe it's your time. You go out and help someone do something. Maybe it's your relationships. You go out and extend relationship to people. If it's not given of a free will, then it's not truly a gift. A gift, by the way, cannot be taken. If you take a gift, that's called theft. Okay, so you can't say, I took the gift. This is the problem that some misunderstand in the scriptures, as if God is dangling this gift over us and we somehow have to reach up and take it from him. That's not it at all. Paul makes it painfully clear here. He, justified by his grace as a gift, he extends this to us, that we would then receive that gift, not wrongfully take it. Our rebellion receives God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, we covered this a couple months ago, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we all have this wrath upon us, but how does God's wrath then turn into that gift? If we have wrath and we have nothing, Well, Paul makes it clear, through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And this is basic for us, but it's important for us to continue to mine deeper. Now, imagine hearing this for the first time. Imagine you're in Rome and you hear this for the first time. Hold on a second. I have to receive a gift that's freely given by God. We all know this. You've all heard this before. But how do you react to that truth? Sometimes the simple things of Scripture that we know deeply, we kind of move past. And they get stale to us. You already understand it. Let me move on. For God so loved the world. Yeah, great, I know that. And then we try to move on. But those simple things that would ought to drive and motivate, they should never become stale. Allow them to seep deeper and deeper into your mind and your soul, like a great steak that you marinate overnight. If you marinate the steak for an hour, it's okay. If you let it go for 24 hours and you put that thing on the grill and then you eat, you're like, wow, that was really, really good. There's something about letting it deeply seep into you. And so we recognize this is justified by His grace, not of us. It's a gift He extends to us. And the third thing, and this is a profound answer to how God's righteousness is given, that Jesus Christ was the propitiation before God. His death is a propitiation. Jesus didn't do something to give a propitiation. He Himself was the propitiation. Now, one may ask, what does that mean? What is propitiation? Well, God has a wrath, and propitiation is appeasing that wrath. His wrath, which we've already established, needs to be appeased. Now, God's wrath is not like the pagan gods, irrational and capricious. Whether it's the Egyptian gods, the Nordic gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, any other gods. God is not, Yahweh is not irrational and capricious. It's that He's holy. And His emotions, by the way, are always tempered and valid for righteous reasons. And yet His anger is serious. And one thing we must understand, that as God reveals closer and closer to who He is, He has to condescend His language that we would understand Him. That's the problem. As you do with a child to explain to them something, God condescends. So He gives us the language of wrath and of anger, and yet it's holy. It's not the same way we are, because we are capricious and irrational in our anger. Oftentimes, our emotions get the better of us in any given situation, whether it's joy or whether it's anger, whether it's frustration, whatever the case is. And it starts to wield this authority over us because we tend to be irrational. But God is not that way. We have a liability before God as rebels that we must answer for our sin and rebellion. So God's wrath has to be appeased because God is just and holy. Think of it this way. It would be wicked to not hold us accountable. If a judge just lets someone go, that's not a good and just judge. So Jesus went to the cross for that very purpose. We see here in verse 25, I just want you to look at this real quick, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Whom God put forward. The verb here is a verb of purpose. It's a plan. There's a reason for it. God purposed this. Before time began, before God created anything, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, we will create man in our image, and that man will fall. And as a response to that fall, we will send Jesus the Son to go pay the penalty for their sin. That is the purpose, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God planned this whole thing. Now, why blood? Why does Jesus have to die? Well, first of all, God designed it that way. The sacrifices of the Old Testament point to the sacrifice of Christ. If there was no sacrifice of Jesus in the New Testament, if God had planned a different way, then there would have been no sacrifices in the Old Testament. So Jesus doesn't take on the sacrifice because the Old Testament happens because of what Jesus is going to do. Now, why blood? Well, blood is taken because it's life. There is nothing more precious in all of the world than life. Every animal that gets cornered is trying to protect their life. Every human being holds all things precious. If your house was more valuable to you than your life, when it was burning down, you would stand inside trying to put out the flames. But you recognize that house can burn down, I can lose everything, and as long as I escape, my life I still have. This is why we fight so hard to keep our lives. But God says, knowing that, the most precious thing you can hold of, because at death it's final. When death occurs, it's final. That's it. Nothing more. Except for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ then continue to live on. But that physical, that person's not going to be brought back to life. Now, I understand medically, if someone dies, within a few minutes you could bring them back to life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about death as a final act. And so we hold on to this preciously. And so God says, that's why I'm going to have Jesus die on the cross. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were the acts of men who understood the wrath of God. They were acts of obedience according to the will of God. So they knew what the will of God was, so they obeyed. To bring about the means of grace that God offered. So the sacrifice was done in order to bring about the means of grace that another one, i.e. a lamb, a bull, a pigeon, a goat, would take the place of the person and pay the penalty. So the Old Testament, again, is that shadow pointing to here. Acts of obedience, Jesus Christ, according to the will of the Father, Jesus spoke of in the garden, to bring about the means of grace that God offered, that another would take the place of mankind and pay the penalty. So the exact same thing that's happening in the Old is manifest and realized in the New. I mean, the Old Testament, they knew God's wrath. We see in Jeremiah chapter 21, O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. Think of that, the wrath of God. Burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Deuteronomy 6, 14 to 15. Do not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. These are just a few examples. So too in the new covenant they knew of God's wrath. The death of Jesus, the only Son of God, was to show the great lengths to which God will go to appease his wrath and to give his people an opportunity to receive salvation. The death of Jesus was to show the immense love of God. Now I want us to think about this for just a moment. How deep and heavy this was. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. I don't think I have that on the sheet. Oh, I do. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Think of Jesus in the garden. Hebrews chapter 2. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus tastes the death that you don't have to taste. Now you will assuredly, unless the Lord comes, you will assuredly die. You will assuredly feel the life leaving your body. You will assuredly notice, and there's going to be this moment of death. You're sitting in your bed or whatever the case is, and life is leaving you. We will all experience that, but that's not the death that Jesus tasted for us. Think of Jesus as he's on the cross, Mark chapter 15, verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus is on the cross. He's being crucified, this painful death, being mocked and scorned. He cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine the pain that Jesus is feeling. He did that so you don't have to. And in the place of his death, he says, here's a gift. That's amazing to think that God says, I will send my only son that you can receive a gift. In addition, without the wrath of God, some who want to reject the wrath of God, what would we make of the forgiveness of God? Would there be any forgiveness if there was no wrath? In order for there to be forgiveness, there has to be wrath. And this is our God, and he's good and perfect and just. So we're justified by grace as a gift due to propitiation, which leads to the fourth answer, that Jesus does this because it's all about our redemption. Now, this idea of redemption is to be redeemed from bondage. So when you get a letter in the mail from the power company, they're binding you to paying that. You are bound. You are in bondage. You often don't think about that. When the government sends you your tax bill, you are in bondage. When you pay your mortgage, you are in bondage to the bank. Now, you clearly don't feel that way. You don't probably think that way. But you are bound by that. You then have to pay something in order to what? Free yourself from that obligation. That's what you do. You get a ticket on the road, you have to pay for that in order to free yourself from that obligation. So redemption is to be released upon payment of ransom. God holds you accountable for your sin. You are bound for hell and damnation. That's the penalty. But through Christ receiving the gift of grace, you are then released upon that payment of ransom by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see all of this works together that you would be free. Finally, the fifth answer to how God's righteousness is given is to be received by faith, that we would trust in the promises of God, trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Now, some people say, well, what do I have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. You cannot make up something. You must believe what the Scriptures teach. You cannot say, well, I'll take this part but not that part. All of it, that He is the Son of God. You must believe. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the second person of the Trinity, you cannot be a believer. Period. I will not sugarcoat it. If you reject Jesus as God, as you reject Him as God, or the Son of God, you cannot be a believer. It is impossible. So you must believe that. Now the reality is, the reason why you believe that, not cognitively understand it, is because you can't cognitively understand it except by the Scriptures. So you must believe without even seeing. I mean, none of us have seen Christ. So all of this, we've received from Revelation, and we believe it based on faith. Now there's a whole boatload of evidence to prove this, but there's still a leap of faith. So we must trust and receive this by faith, that His sacrifice is enough to cover your sin. You must believe that. If you believe that His sacrifice sort of covers your sin, and I have to add to that, then you're not understanding the grace of God. And so we must grasp both. It's a both and this cannot be overstated. For many a Christian still struggles with this. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not take what is rightfully ours. We do not walk up to God and say, this is mine. It's given by a holy God. Just consider, this should be mind-blowing, that God, in His infinite mercy, who created you and knew you were going to be a rebel, also provides for you that you can then have salvation. That's crazy. No one could conceive of a God that way. As a matter of fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Nobody conceives. The Greeks look at this and say, that's a bunch of nonsense. The Jews look at this and say, you're not earning anything. And Paul says, that's right, because it's a gift received by God. And by the way, that faith continues that's in Jesus. Why? Because your final state's not realized. You place your faith in Christ once for salvation, but then you continue to believe until the end, because if you stop believing, then the first faith was an actual faith. And so you continue to. This is a lifelong thing. Why? Because we haven't seen Christ. It's amazing. You haven't seen Christ. You haven't heard Him. You haven't touched Him. You haven't smelled Him. You didn't eat with Him, and yet you believe. Such profound teaching of Paul's that we may understand the depth to which God went through to save us. His saving righteousness given through the blood of the Son, Jesus. But we must ask one final question. One Paul answers for us. It's not what, we've already answered this, the saving righteousness of God. How is through the propitiation, the appeasing of God's wrath by Jesus Christ received by faith. But the third question is, why is it given? Paul handles this in the second half of verse 25 all the way through verse 26. Why? He says twice, to show. Not that God needs us to know in order for us to, because He needs us to know, it's that we would know that we would exalt Him. To show, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to His promises. I've promised this and I'm going to deliver. First one that he says at the end of verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. So those sins are the sins of the saints of the Old Testament. Not everybody in the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament. Jews in the Old Testament were saved the exact same way you are, through repentance and faith. In Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know it was Jesus Christ, but they had faith in God that He would save them, that He would provide what? A Messiah. That's why some Jews are still looking for the Messiah. And so it's the same exact way. They were covered, by the way, but not fully. This is important. God did not fully cover their sin in the Old Testament because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in his divine forbearance, waiting until the full plan of salvation unfolded in Jesus, so trust and belief was still required on their behalf. Second reason why, verse 26, it was to show Jesus' death, propitiation, and salvation, redemption that you receive. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, at the time of Jesus, that people would recognize Christ walked the earth and is that salvation through his life, death, and resurrection in the new covenant. We see Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that all those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first. 1 Corinthians 15, this is so, he says this, Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance. In other words, there's nothing else more important. Of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Of first importance, God showed his mercy. Yet not only with that, but he says here in verse 26, it was to show that he passed over former sins. It's to show his righteousness covering them now. And we see the comma after time in verse 26, so that, the purpose here, so that, another one, God would be known as two things. Simple. That he would be known as just. Not looking past sins. See, some Jews thought, well, he must have looked past our sins. We're not receiving any condemnation. It doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Have you ever thought, well, I keep sinning, and God seems to be looking past it. And I keep sinning, and God seems to be looking past it. And it's been 20 years, and he hasn't done anything, really. There haven't been any, maybe he just kind of looks past. Maybe all this stuff about Jesus covering my sin is, that's true. And I can just go on and keep sinning. And Paul says numerous times in Romans, that's not the case. But that God doesn't look past sins forever. What we ought to do when we're stuck in a habitual lifestyle of sin, or any other sin, is look to Christ, look to Jesus and say, he paid that penalty that I would not have to. He didn't look past my sin. He put it on Jesus. But know this, that God will deal with sin in his timing. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. So he's just. Verse 26. So that he might be just. He paid, he sent the actual penalty. So the judge says you're guilty, and I'm going to actually pay your penalty. That's what he does. He doesn't say, the judge doesn't say, you're guilty, and I'll just let you go. This is extremely important for us to grasp. He doesn't look past your sin. You are condemned as a sinner to hell and damnation. All of you, I am, except for the grace extended to us. So he doesn't look past, he puts it on the Son. Number two, that he would not just be just, but the justifier. He will hold, as I mentioned, all to account. We have no hope in ourselves. Paul makes this clear. We have no hope. But here in verse 26 is that he provides that way, that God does everything for us. Everything. Notice, nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to do something. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to stumble your way to God. Nowhere does it say that you have to seek for the salvation and grasp it and take it. What it does say clearly here is that it's received as a gift. It's received. Not taken, it's received. And by the way, this is not merely being pardoned. Being pardoned means wiping away the debt. You are not merely pardoned, you are justified. It's not just that he goes from negative to neutral. It's that God takes you negative to neutral to positive. It's not that you are taking away the sin and that you walk and there's like a third way. It's that you are brought into the positive presence of Christ forever. You now commune and have a union with him. It's a both and. So we must recognize it's not just merely pardoned, it's that we're justified. And again, we could spend months on just this passage to plumb the depths of the truth here, to be changed by study and motivation. And what a worthy task that would be. Let me give you a couple points of application real quick. Number one, the first response that we should have is absolute silence before God. Like, we should sit and have silence before... How often do you have silence? Just considering silence before God. Think of that. I have nothing to offer to you, Lord. I am but a wretched sinner, and you have condescended, sent your only Son that I would have salvation. What do I say? I have nothing. I must be silent before Him who indeed condemns me. Think of this. We must turn that silence then into awe. Revelation chapter 5, imagine what this is going to look like. We get a peek in Revelation, but imagine. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor, glory, and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Awe before God. We take that silence and it starts to build within us to awe. And as it turns into awe, we must rise up within our heart, our mind, and our soul toward worship and gratitude. So we start with silence. If Jesus walked in now, we would all run up to Him. Hey, great. We would all, as Jesus walks in, we would all drop to our knees before Him. What do I say to the God, to my Savior? I must be silent before Him. He must speak. He is God. And then all starts, He's here. And then worship starts to rise up within you because you realize what's going on. And gratitude rises up. And then we get this third thing, which is a desire. We ought to now, between the two Advents, have a desire to live, to pray, to learn, to serve, and to continue to honor the Lord God. That must be our motivation. We must have this desire to be with Him, to serve Him. Not because God is selfish, because He wants to give you the best. You know this. You've experienced this. When you are walking a habitual lifestyle of sin, you feel little joy and peace. When you are walking faithful with Him, it doesn't matter what happens to you. You are full of joy and full of peace. Consider your poor sinner's life before Jesus. Consider the poor sinners you run into every day, hopeless, aimless, destined for hell and damnation because of sin and rebellion, condemned. This is chapter 1 through 3:20. Yet the news turns. The good news from bad to good, from good to great, that we have seen the light of Jesus Christ because of the work that God did within us. That His righteousness is explored to understand the depth of His love for His children. That by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, we will have the promises of God extended to us due to another appeasing the wrath of God and redeeming us. Remember this. There's no obligation on God's part to save you. Zero. Some have said to me, God created us, therefore He has the obligation to save us. That's nonsense. He has zero obligation. He does so out of His rich love for us. He provides it all. We respond with the very faith He gives to us. Truly a great God we serve. And thus today, we are going to end with "How Great Thou Art." I thought it was an appropriate end. And as you consider this, I want you to pay close attention to the wording. I want you to consider to worship with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. If you do not sing loud, that's okay. You can worship without singing loud. But consider what we see here in Revelation chapter 5, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain," with a loud voice, the thousands and thousands. You may say, "I actually can't sing that well." Who cares? This isn't about your singing voice. This is about your worship. And I want to encourage you to think, to get out of your comfort zone today as we sing How Great Thou Art. And this verse, or this particular hymn is one that all of us know at least the tune to. And so you read on the sheet in front of you and you sing loud. Not because we want to sing loud for loud's sake. It's because out of loudness comes out of our hearts, a heart of gratitude, a heart of worship. And so I encourage you to sing How Great Thou Art together as if there were 500 people in this room. There is nothing more righteous than singing louder nor quieter, but there's something about that stirs our emotions, that stirs our hearts to be able to sing to God. So let me pray and we will sing together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. This great propitiation to appease your holy and righteous wrath, not irrational, not capricious, but holy and just, that we would then have salvation, redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, for we can pay nothing, and yet you condescend to us to grant us the very faith that we exercise. And so thank you for this. Help us to remind ourselves, indeed, to be silent before you and just contemplate. Let it well then up to worship and gratitude. Let it well then up to service and honor that we would indeed glorify you in all that we do. In the moments where we are by ourselves, may we glorify you. In the moments where we are in large crowds, may we glorify you. May you receive all majesty and exaltation that you deserve. We pray that you would move us now. Change us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.